Wow, here we are, Doc.
We're here again.
We're encroaching the 50-yard line right now.
Almost. Number 49.
We're at 49.
Wow.
Yeah, I was thinking maybe we should do something awesome for 50, but we might have to wait till 100.
We might.
We might do something good. Well, this is...
Think of a 50th wedding anniversary.
Wow.
50th birthday.
Yeah, 50 is kind
of... It's a big deal.
Yeah. Hey, you guys, we're committed to this. And I think you're committed to us, so let's keep learning together, eh?
Yeah, amen.
Where are you taking us today, Doc?
Oh, man. We are going to launch today off of the church government part of our teaching that we have been on. Remember that now, listener. We saw that there were four forms of government that we are involved
right.
in, actually. You can deny it, but it's still there.
Exactly.
So there's the government of ourselves, number one. There's the government of the family, number two. There's the government of the church.
Right.
And then there's the civil government, which is number four. So we want to key in on this, go a little deeper into this third one here today.
Yeah.
And what we're going to do is we're going to first look at the actual terms the New Testament uses for that structure.
Okay.
And then talk a little bit about what happened down through the ages till now. But we're going to relate it all to the fivefold ministry, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher.
Good.
So that's where we're going to go.
All right.
So let's start out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because we really have two of these offices that were put in the church here by the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And in verse 1 of that chapter, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil, must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So that's the bishop. The Greek term is episkopos. And the very interesting thing about this is, if you just let the New Testament read the way it reads, there's really no office higher than that. Which means, I guess you could say elders, and we're not going to go into great detail on elders here today, but you can read about them all through the book of Acts.
Right.
You can read several things about them in the epistles in the New Testament. And then right following this is the passage about deacons,
right,
starting in verse 8. So there are the three, okay, the bishop, the elder, and the deacon. So the way it looks to us just reading the New Testament, these are the structures of the government. These are the authorities that are placed in the church by God so that there's order, so that there's forward progress, and all the good things we want. So you might ask yourself, well, hey, I mean, you look at all these denominations. I mean, you look at Roman Catholic, you look at Lutheran, you look
right.
at Methodist, you look at all of them. I mean, Assemblies of God, you look at Nazarene, you look at E-Free, all of them have way stacked levels of hierarchy above the local pastor. Every one of these I just mentioned. And that was a spectrum there that I
right.
just mentioned.
Right.
I mean, for Roman Catholics, for example, I mean, they go all the way up to the Pope. Under the Pope, they got cardinals, they got archbishops, they got bishops, they got deacons, and I mean, yeah. And these other groups have their own version of that. Maybe not as complicated, but it's there.
Right.
And so what we have to realize that happened starting in the second century AD is the organizing impulse in human beings began to take over. And especially as the church came out of persecution under Constantine in the 4th century, and the people who lived then had the whole civil example before them of the Roman Empire.
Would you call this kind of a life cycle then? Because, it, you know, in past episodes, we talked about, okay, so the first generation looks like this.
Right.
Second generation is given to, hey, we got to, like, know what we're talking about here. We have to appoint people. We have to
organize. Third generation is teaching and instruction. We get our colleges. We get our universities.
Right.
By the 4th generation, we're just like everybody else.
Yeah.
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 No, that's what happened.
So we're all the way back 2nd century. I like the way that you say it. It's like, as humans, we want to do that.
Right.
We have to have it.
Now think about this. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is the mother lode for all this. How does the simple local pastor run organization? Now I know people hear that and they can say, well, in Acts chapter 15 they came together. They did. They came together for the council. Peter was the guy.
Right.
And James and John.
James.
And they settled the issue. That's true. Okay, so Let's realize that within biblical provenance, you can have councils, you can come together, you can have theological discussions and even debates. But to create a whole level of hierarchy, you have to, and I think most church historians would agree with this, when you get to the 4th century, every Christian that is alive then has lived the Roman Empire.
Wow.
They know about Caesar, they know about the Senate, they know about the governors, they know about sub-governors, they know about the little minor kings like Herod and all those guys. And they, that's kind of their worldview. So if you come to then what should the church look like, then they kind of create the church in their own image.
Right.
And that's a question we have to ask ourselves that we got to be really careful about.
Mm-hmm.
As we try to establish a relationship between the church government right now in 2021 in America and civil government, and avoid just creating the church in our own image.
Right. And we talked about that when these governments collide with one another, it creates chaos.
Ooh.
Right?
Right.
So now you're in the 4th century, you've got this worldview, and somebody's taking the reins here. The question is, who?
Well,
You're talking about kingdoms right now, right? So
right.
There's
I'll tell you his name. His name is Augustine. He controls this discussion for 1,000 years.
What?
He was the greatest theological influence on the reformers. Luther, Calvin, Knox, all those guys.
Right.
Augustine is the great.
And
so you don't really understand the Middle Ages if you don't understand Augustine. He, right?
I mean,
he really, theologically and practically, and he said and taught a lot of good things, no doubt. Some other things weren't so good, okay? So that's a constant story through church history. You got the good and the bad together, and you got it sorted out. But anyway, so you got the 3 major ministries of leadership in the church, the deacon, the elder, and the bishop.
Right.
Now, so you understand, listener, bishop in the New Testament doesn't mean what it means under Constantine and under Leo the X.
And it almost doesn't mean what we think it means, depending on our worldview. Today, when you hear the word bishop,
you think of this guy in robes
with
a big thing on his head.
I think about Catholicism. I think about the Catholics,
right?
But then you start learning that, well, there's also bishops and Episcopals, and there's bishops. Right.
In Lutherans, right.
Right. So,
and even in Pentecostal, there's Pentecostal denominations that call their guys bishops.
Right. So now we're kind of laying the foundation for it, our listener, right?
Right. So let's say here we are kind of taking the big view of this. How in the world could you keep all that structure and all that hierarchy from strangling the gospel? And I mean, the real gospel, I mean, of being born again, of having a living encounter with Jesus and having your life changed and starting to live a holy life and being baptized in the Holy Spirit. How do you keep that, all that stuff from happening, right. from strangling it off, which is actually what it did? Well, you have revival. You have awakening.
Wow, Doc.
Right?
There you go.
I mean, really.
Yeah, exactly.
And all through this period that we're talking about, most Protestants don't know much about that period. It's called the Dark Ages. And there were things that were dark about it. I mean, like being put on the stretching rack, that was kind of dark. Getting your tongue cut out for preaching straight out of the Bible.
Oh, my word.
That's kind of dark.
Yeah.
That stuff happened. But really, there is a way, and strange as it may seem, all through this, from the second century right on up to right now, God has always had a people, no matter how large or how small the group was, who has stayed true to the teaching of the New Testament, who has preached the gospel, who have been truly themselves, have been in relationship with Jesus, not in some human hierarchical system.
Right.
And it's an unbroken stream. No, the hierarchical denominations call that apostolic succession. So we have the apostolic succession back to Peter, who, of course, was the first pope. That'd be in Roman Catholic teaching. But
but we really don't hold to all the things that Peter said and did.
Right.
Really?
No.
I mean, you think about, here it is, right? It's the gospel, it's the baptism in the Holy Ghost, it's having a boldness, it's moving out, it's doing the thing, it's healing the sick. It's these things that are written in the Word of God, but somehow we've gotten away from it.
Right.
And so now here we find ourselves again.
But.
Wanting.
Right. But we get a cue, even from them. Apostolic succession is what they want to demonstrate.
Okay.
Apostle. So maybe then we need to understand it with bishops, elders, deacons. We got to find where are the apostles going to land, and the prophets, since we're talking, we're into that.
I now, like it.
And the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. So that's what we got to do. Now, really, in the second century, what also happened is the guys who were bishops were almost exclusively teachers. Okay?
Sure.
And this is my little red book, Who's in Charge?
Okay. Okay.
So if you want to order that online, it'll give you a lot more information about that.
Right.
But anyway, these as teachers, they were all about knowledge.
Right.
Much less about the power of the gospel being released as healings and miracles and supernaturally changed lives.
Right.
It became more about having the right information. So we're going to come back to that here by the end today. But so, Pete, you've got a kind of a thing here that launches us into the fivefold. See, what we're saying is within the bishop, the elder, and the deacon, we got to find out where the fivefold ministry fits in. Where does it go? There has to be an interlocking or an interrelating, at least, between these two groups.
Right. You know, and I think one of the big things that we, you know, when we, just a little segue about that is that when we went to India and we taught on the fivefold ministries, remember. And one of the things, and in doing that, right, there's all this preparation that I had to do, you know, to come up to get into speed. But one of, I think, the beautiful things that were said about the fivefold is this, is that the fivefold operates as a family. You know, there's a lot of different ways that guys have looked at the fivefold. One's looking at it in the significance of a hand and each finger representing, right?
Why don't you give us that, Pete? Because that really does help see what it is.
Right. So the apostle being up at not necessarily the top and the be-all, of end-all of be-all, right? The apostle. Yeah, I'm an apostle. But it's more really about that the apostle is a builder and he's the thumb. So the thumb isn't in opposition to or over the fingers, but it's designed to complete a full function and power of the hand. So imagine you in your life without a thumb.
Right, and the thumb is the only digit that can touch all the other four.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
At least fingertip to fingertip, right? So it plays this role. And then we move into prophet. Prophet is this revealer. It's the forefinger. It's often called the pointer finger. Prophet functions in revelation and points the way for believers. So then we come into an evangelist. Evangelists are the middle finger. They're the longest finger. It has the greatest reach, right? And I know we start thinking about the middle fingers, the evangelist, but it extends the furthest and it represents outreach extended to evangelize the world. And then we got pastor. Pastors are connectors. They're the ring finger. The ring finger in the right, symbolizing the commitment to his flock. Prophets and evangelists, they might come and go, but the pastor, he's bound to the local saints. He's the shepherd. He's the one that is showing love, right? It's really a beautiful thing. Whoever came up with this, I suppose this rolls back to whenever, but somebody obviously got to thinking about it. And then the teacher, right? The trainer, the little finger. Now, this was peculiar to me because I thought, how do you get that, right? It's the smallest, the little finger, but it's essential and it provides balance. It grounds the church in truth. Think about the way that you hold a pen or a pencil. It is supported by your pinky, that small finger. It's the base. So the teacher, the trainer, is laying down and explaining the foundation to the truths that come in and through Christ and the Holy Ghost, right? The Word of God.
Right. And so along with that, Pete, there's a thing where these five ministries that you just mentioned, I think much more so than the three that we talked about before, the bishop, the elder, and the deacon.
Right.
These five have a spiritual vitality and a drive within them to reproduce themselves.
Yeah.
And because apostles, you talk to apostles, they just want more apostles. You talk to prophets, they want more prophets. You talk to evangelists, give me some young people here, some young men and women, and we can train them up.
Right, exactly.
And each one of these, and we need that balance.
Right.
Because if you let one of these run with it, you'll have all evangelists. You won't have any prophets or men, not many, or apostles. Any one of these, even apostle, they're not designed to be sufficient unto themselves. That's why there's five.
Right.
So the way these fit into the three becomes very interesting. And there's no real clear teaching on this given in Scripture. We just have to look at the example pretty much of the book of Acts, especially, and some
Paul's
things
letters.
Jesus said, right, in the teachings of Paul and the others in the books of the New Testament. But there isn't any passage you can go to that says, well, now the bishops should all be, this, and and the elders should all be this.
Yeah, and who's electing and who's doing? I mean, that was the interesting thing, I think, last night when I went into Titus. And it's like Paul's instructing Titus. It's not Paul that's going in and appointing elders and deacons and bishops, right? The leadership is being established by the guy who's on the ground, the guy who's unseen, right?
Exactly.
And so it kind of erases this whole thing about like, well, we're the top down and we're going to appoint, right? Because what we ended up with, Doc, is that we ended up with universities that started pumping out pastors and teachers.
Exactly.
So then pastors and teachers now are the ones that are driving the ship.
Reproducing themselves.
They are.
Over and over and over again. Where are the evangelists? Where are the prophets?
Right.
Where are the apostles?
You don't go to university to become an evangelist, more than likely. You become an evangelist by a calling that comes in you
Could
and
you
a fire that hits you.
A university, can I come here and learn how to be an apostle?
you're thinking pretty high of yourself. But really, those aren't, you know, the fivefold really is this living, breathing thing that is all in communication to be the extension of the head of Christ, right?
Right.
I mean, that's why he gave it.
Exactly. And that's what Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 4. So what happened, practically speaking, then in church history is when you get into the second century and the third, you got all these guys becoming bishops, and the vast majority of them are teachers. Okay, they're not apostles, they're not prophets, they're not evangelists, they're teachers. Some of them are pastors, you know, and that's good. But because of that, then you see why the church began to go in the direction it went. By the time you get to the Council of Nicaea, which is all about settling the issue, you know, of the heresy of the Arians who were teaching that Jesus was created. How are you going to settle that? Well, you got to have your teachers laying out your Greek and your Hebrew and your, you know, and all
right,
that.
Which isn't terrible.
It isn't bad. It has to be done. But when that becomes the pinnacle of the life of the church, and then you go on from the, there's four main councils there that established the real historic doctrine of Christ for the Western Church, out of that, you know, culminating in Chalcedon in 451. But, and that's good. I mean, they needed to do that. But what happened to the evangelists and the prophets and the apostles in the process of all of this? Very much less attention paid to them. Very little, so they're marginalized. They exist. They're marginalized. They're out there. And if they're not swimming in the mainstream water of what's becoming the hierarchy, they're kind of out on their own.
Right.
And that's kind of been the constant story ever since, probably the 4th century on down to now.
Right.
But that's starting to change. I see little pockets of change with that. So the way of addressing this, and of course we haven't even read Ephesians 4:11. We probably should have done that, Pete.
Well, let's go.
Let's do that right now. Let's just read Ephesians 4:11, because that is the scriptural mentioning and basis of the whole fivefold ministry. And you've alluded to it several times already. Where in the preceding context, it's called the ascension gifts, because this is Jesus.
Right.
Ascending and giving these gifts to the church. And verse 11 says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ.
Right.
So you could say, okay, why hasn't the church accomplished this now? We had 2,000 years. I mean, if I was Jesus, I'd say, hey, you guys, I gave you 2,000 years. Well, give me some fruit here, you know. And the reason is what I just said before. If you marginalize three of these gifts and make pastor and teacher the be-all and do-all of all of it. In fact, in Western Christianity, what do we have? It's the pastor is probably elevated above all the others, the pastor of a local church.
Absolutely.
Then you throw a hierarchy on top of that.
Right.
And these others really get strangled out.
Well, and you do see that in the church today, where a pastor really doesn't call the shots at the church. It's church bosses call it, right? I mean, we're not going to go there today, but it's just like you just think about who has control over your church. Is it the pastor or is it the deacons? Is it the elders? Do you have a bishop?
Do you have an apostle somewhere?
What are you allowed to teach and what are you not allowed to teach?
So here's the way out of this problem.
Okay.
I'm just giving you kind of the thumbnail sketch of my book. Okay, so if you want the full meal deal, order the book. Who's in charge? info@heartofthefather.net.
Let us know.
So it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Where Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge." And here's a truth that we have got to really get a hold of. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up.
Edifies, builds.
And here's the thing that happens when teachers rise to the top and begin to govern and rule in the body of Christ. Knowledge it still puffs up. It may be good knowledge. It may be proper knowledge. It may be doctrinal knowledge. It may be. It still puffs up. That's why you have to have prophets and apostles in place to correct and to challenge and to say, hey, this gospel is a supernatural gospel. It's about healing. It's about deliverance. Yes. It's about supernatural changing of lives. It always has to be that first, because it's so easy as time goes by for those to fall off by the wayside. And then you begin to admire your organization and your hierarchy and your buildings. And buildings. That was a big part of this.
Yeah.
This is what kicked off Luther in the Reformation. They were coming into Germany, milking the money out of the people to build this St. Peter's down in Rome.
Right, which took how long to build?
Decades.
Decades.
Right.
100 years to build some of these churches.
Right. So if you realize that knowledge puffs up but love builds up, but we still need knowledge.
Right.
We don't throw knowledge out. We don't throw teaching out or teachers. We say, wait a minute, there's a balance here.
Right.
So maybe a really good thing would be if these bishops would be apostles. And if they would have prophets that they respect, that they have a relationship with, that are the seeing eye into the spirit realm.
Right.
Because really, as you said, Pete, the apostles are builders, they're organizers.
And they think like that.
They do. And networks and relationships. And that. Prophets don't think that way. Prophets are, what is God saying? What is God revealing? What what new vision and dream can we have today? And they've got to balance each other out. But there's one scripture here that I think really ties this together in Ephesians that has been largely neglected by the Protestant church.
Give it to us.
Let's have it. It's in Ephesians chapter 2.
Okay.
And let's actually read at verse 19 in Ephesians 2. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You got to realize that as an apostle, and that's the main term Paul always uses of himself. And you alluded to this earlier, Pete. Back when Paul was writing these things, apostle was not a superstar in Christianity. Apostle was a guy that was sent out from a congregation to do a work of ministry.
Right.
And that's exactly what Paul went out with Barnabas. He went out with these other guys on these different trips. That's
how well was he received?
The people in the towns loved him.
No, wait a minute.
That was the UV.
I think they stoned him.
They beat him. They threw him in jail. People, hey, I want to be an apostle. Well, you better check the record on apostle.
Check the record.
Make sure you want to be
one. Is this
one.
Really what you want?
Really. But several things about apostles from this first.
Yeah.
Paul if you think about this, he's been given after Jesus. This is why Paul is so big in the New Testament, okay? After Jesus, I mean, Jesus is the big deal of the New Testament, right?
Right.
Son of God dies on the cross, rises from the dead. He is our Savior. He is the Lord God Almighty himself, and he, all of this. But Paul, as a human being who is not God, Jesus was a human being and was God at the same time. But Paul, the whole second half of the New Testament,
right,
has this humongous job in front of him that he just mentioned here in this verse, and that is getting the Jews and Gentiles together in this thing called the body of Christ, loving each other, respecting each other, and building each other up. You don't think that was huge. You need to study the history of this.
Right.
Because even when the Jews got saved, they still were Jews.
Yeah.
And the Gentiles too. I mean, they had their own thing with all this.
World views.
Right.
Yeah.
So Paul says, no, it is my belief, it is my persuasion that these two groups can come together and constitute the body of Christ.
But he also... Paul's talking about the foundation.
Yes, he is.
And what does he say in verse 20?
Here's where we go. Having right? been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets.
What?
I thought it was the bishops and elders and deacons, Pete.
Yeah, but you
aren't
don't...
they the foundation of the church?
They are.
Well, they kind of are, but in this verse, it's yep. the apostles and prophets.
Okay, so, you know, I know we're getting up into the... tail end here, but I think one of the other things maybe we should mention is this idea behind the idea. Look, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers have a calling, and we didn't really talk Ooh. About that, but that could be a whole nother episode. The calling.
But you're right.
You know, like we said, you know, it's not that we go out and we are appointing people to be apostle or you're appointed to be a prophet, but that these giftings become evident in the life of the man who has the calling.
Or the woman.
Or the, especially. Yeah.
Well, and that raises another subject we'll just touch on briefly here, and that is what happened to the place of the apostle down through church history. What happened is, as more and more of the gifts of the Spirit fall off, we depend more and more on teaching alone, we depend more on doctrine alone, we depend more on hierarchy in our buildings and our structures and all of this. The apostle is, first of all, the most important apostles then, of course, are in the past.
Right.
We're not expecting to see any now in 325 AD or in whenever 1332 or 2021.
Right.
Are we expecting to see any? And the simple little fact, very, very unpublicized fact,
come on,
is of all these five, the one that's mentioned vastly more numbers of times in the New Testament and has way more people called by this title is apostle. 24 people are called apostles in the New Testament. Now here's another little
unknown,
greatly ignored statement of the Bible. Two of them are women. Women apostles. Oh my word.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, it's in Romans chapter 15.
Man, Doc, this was exciting.
Yeah.
Man, we were just about ready to get on the freeway, and our time is kind of...
Right. So, but to sum this up, though, the correction to this is to have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers all shot through this bishop, elder, and deacon leadership group.
Prism.
Yeah. And a healthy local body is going to be doing that.
Right. Man, that's exciting.
It is. And that's where this can go. And I think you could argue that this is an outcome of revival and awakening. I mean, that we're even talking about this in these terms right now. When I was a kid, when I was a young man, going to Bible college, we didn't talk about this stuff in these terms, but revival came. And we started thinking about these scriptures, and people started doing stuff with them, and apostles started appearing. And so the thing about apostles is, yes, the 12 were the foundation, and Jesus put in, and he gave them some certain special privileges, no doubt.
Right.
But the point is, Jesus wants not just 12, he wants thousands of apostles right now. He wants thousands and thousands of prophets and of evangelists and of pastors and of teachers to flow together with the hand, as you described it.
Right, but it's also to go out from the four walls.
Yes.
It's like we're trying to establish this in a small 24 by 24 room or however many people your church sits, but really these are designed to an outward mobility to draw in and to bring the power of Christ into a life of an unbeliever, of
yes.
someone who is broken. Think about who Jesus reached out to.
Right.
And that's where we need to be focusing.
Right. And you say, well, what does this look like? I say, read the book of Acts.
Yes.
Chapter 1 to verse 28.
Man, that's good.
And then study the Argentine revival as it has unfolded down through decades of time. Here is a revival in what could have been called a third world nation back in the 1950s that now is sending missionaries, apostles, I would say, out to the world.
Wow. I love that. That is so good.
Well, bless you, listener. It's been fun today. Remember our free offer, and that is with the book, Do You Want Revival? We'd love to send you a copy. Just email into us at
info@heartofthefather.net, or you can go up online and you can send us just a regular snail mail letter with your name and address on it, and we'll send you off that book. It's P.O. Box 300, Rush City, Minnesota 55066.
Can they call in on our landline?
Doc, our phones are always open.
Whoa.
Yeah. Area code 320-566-1144. Call day or night.